The final words a person says before they die are generally significant. There was an old preacher, and he called for a couple of church members to come and sit on both sides of his bed as he was facing his eternity. Now, these church members were a little surprised that they were invited to come. They weren't very close to the pastor. In fact, whenever he taught on greed or materialism, they always felt like he was kind of staring them down, kind of pointing his finger at them. They were businessmen, and they weren't known for their business ethics. Well, they came into the room very quietly, and the pastor opened his eyes, big smile on his face, motioned for one to sit at the left and one to sit at the right. He held their hands, and then he closed his eyes and smiled. There was a long silence there, and finally one of the businessmen broke up the silence, and he said, "Pastor, we really appreciate the fact that you've called us in here for this moment, but we were just kind of curious why." The pastor opened his eyes with a smile on his face and said, "Jesus died between two thieves, and that's how I want to go out too." On a more serious note, a few years ago, a friend of mine had watched his daughter pass away. And right before she breathed her last breath, she raised up in the bed. He said, "I'll never forget it." She said, all this for me. It's overwhelming. If you only had a few more words left to say before you died, what would you say? This is the position that Paul finds himself in when he pens this book that we call 2 Timothy. He's writing a letter to his friend Timothy. He's been mentoring for the past 15 years. He's in a jail cell. Nero is going to convict him of proclaiming that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul is going to be beheaded in AD 66. And so he writes to Timothy. And what's he writing about? Well, if you've been here during this series, you know that he's writing down, "Timothy, don't blow your life away. Don't mess up here. I mean, you got one shot at this thing. Make sure you give it to something that's worthy. Live your life for the things of God. Live your life for the kingdom of God." And today he's going to implore Timothy to trade up, to trade his old way of life for his brand new life in Jesus. I was reading this book by Mike Howerton. He shares a story about a guy named Ed who decided to trade his old way of life for a new life in Jesus. I guess Ed was a hellraiser. He was a drug dealer. He was a part of a motorcycle gang. By the age of 36, he found himself in federal prison. One of his legs had already been amputated. He'd gotten on his motorcycle one night. He was drunk, had an accident, and lost his leg as a result. So here he is sitting in a federal prison. Preacher comes by to have a conversation with him. And over the course of time, they had a friendship that began to gather up. And because the preacher cared about Ed and the trajectory of his life, he just spoke the truth to him in love. He said, "Ed, you're blowing it. You're blowing your one shot at life. You got to come to your senses. I mean, how's it working out for you, Ed, the way you're living your life so far?" And Ed looked around his prison cell and looked at his loss of a limb, and he said, "I guess it's not working out too good." Preacher said, "You need to ask Jesus Christ to come in your life. You need to trade up for the life that only Jesus can offer." Ed always makes the joke. He says, "I got myself some jailhouse religion, and I decided to keep it." Well, he started to trade up in his life, and he said, I'm going to do things God's way from this point forward. So he got his associate's degree. He got out of jail, got a job with Microsoft. He starts dating this girl. He says, "This time I'm going to date this girl the way God would have me date this girl." He treated her with dignity and with respect. He treated her with purity, and they fell in love with each other, and they got married. Well, then their finances were in disarray because they brought a lot of debt to the relationship, and Ed said, "Why don't we trade up for the finances that God has for us as well? I mean, the way we've been doing it haven't been working out so good. Let's do it God's way." So they started tithing, giving 10% of their income to the things of God. They started putting themselves on a budget and then sticking to it, spending less money than what they were making. All of a sudden, they got in better financial shape than they'd ever been in before. Then one end day, Ed is looking in the mirror. He said, "Oh my goodness, I've gained a few pounds. I need to trade up physically as well." And so he started doing what God's word says about eating right, about exercising, about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit. Ed just kept on trading up. He got himself a prosthetic leg. Now he runs Ironman triathlons. This is what he said to his congregation. "As we traded up, the adventure kept getting bigger and better. It's never too late," he says. "It's never too late to go bigger with your life, to go bigger with your faith, to go bigger with your impact. God loves you, and he wants to do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine through us." We come to God as we are, and He takes us higher. We have the opportunity to trade up to the life that He would have us to have. Now, these next few sentences were so important that I put them in your notes app, and I also put them right up here on the big board. You ready? We give God our worries. God gives us His peace that passes all understanding. We give God our own strength, and He equips us with His strength that endures. We give Him our life of isolation. He gives us a life of friendship. We give up our life of selfishness. He gives us a life of generosity. We give Him our life of sin, and He gives us a life of freedom. We give Him our life of confusion, and He gives us a life of purpose. Those are some pretty good trades, wouldn't you say? So he says to Timothy, he says, listen, Timothy, you can trade up. You can live the life that you always wanted to live. You can make the impact that you always wanted to make. So we're going to look at this next section about trading up. This is what Paul says. He says, Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. And instead, trade up, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Trade your life of sin for something better. Flee sin. Run away from sin. Don't mess with sin. Instead, pursue, put your focus on faith and love and righteousness and peace. These are the things, Timothy, you gotta be after. Now, in all my years of being a minister, one of the things that drives me crazy is stupid questions. You understand what I'm talking about right now? Stupid questions. People come to me and ask me the dumbest questions. Kids did this all the time. When I was a student pastor, I got the dumbest questions all the time. Kids would come up, they get themselves involved in a relationship. You know what that teenage boy or that teenage girl would ask me inevitably? They'd say, how far is too far? Now, that's a stupid question right there, isn't it? Why are you asking how close can you get to this person without going too far with this person? Why aren't you saying, how can we stay sexually pure? Why aren't you saying, how can we stay as far away from? Oh, no, no, no. We don't think of those types of terms. We want to get as close as we possibly can without getting affected by it. It's like, how close can I get to the fire without burning my face off? You know what I'm talking about? That's a dumb question right there. How long can I hold on to this wire with electricity before I get electrocuted? That's a stupid question to be asking yourself. He says, flee from this stuff. Run away from this stuff. Don't play with sin. Don't mess with sin. Let me give you an illustration about sin that you won't soon forget. Gary Richmond worked in a zoo. And while he was in the zoo, they had a 13-foot-long king cobra snake. He said it was the scariest snake he'd ever saw in his life. It's like the embodiment of evil. Had a scar across its face, which only made it more intimidating. Well, the problem was, is every once in a while, the snake would shed its skin. But because of the scar on his face, the skin wouldn't detach from the eyelid that was there. And so someone had to come in the cage, because snakes don't have any hands, and remove the skin from the eyelid. It took 5 of them to do this. Can you imagine if this was your job? You walk into the den of the king cobra. He immediately slithers out. You spread out the 5 of you so he doesn't kill all of you. The venom of a king cobra could kill 1,000 men with 1 drop in their bloodstream. This is a dangerous, dangerous snake. He slithered out of the den and immediately went up into full attack mode. And then he began to look around as if, which one will be my first victim? And he didn't wait long. He went right after him. And they threw a net over him, and the curator grabbed the snake from behind the neck and held on to the snake, and then they wadded up paper towels, and they stuck the paper towels in the snake's mouth, and now the snake is chomping down on the paper towels, and that deadly venom is just oozing out of the fangs. The paper towel soon turned yellow, and it began to drip from the venom. They're trying to pull away this skin from the eye cap that's on the snake, and they can't seem to get it loose, and this is a problem. You know why it was a problem? Because the curator's hand was getting tired. He said, my hand began to cramp. I wasn't certain I had the strength to continue to hold on to this huge snake, and then I was fearful that when I let the snake go, that it would come back and it would get me again. You see, that's one of the things most people don't know about snakes. You're rarely bitten when you go to grab the snake. It's when you let go of the snake. That's when it bites you. Now, that's a perfect illustration of what sin is, isn't it? Easy to grab hold of. hard to let go of. Friends, some of us, you're grabbing onto stuff, you're messing with stuff, you're playing with stuff, you're not fleeing sin, you're trying to figure out how close you can get to the sin without getting burned. Do you realize what you're messing with? The Bible says that the wages of sin is still death. You can lose a lot by playing with sin. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, don't mess with this stuff. Don't play around with this stuff. Don't rationalize this stuff. Don't you dare justify this stuff. You run, Forrest, run as fast as you can away from this stuff. Don't play games with it. Reminds me of the story of an old mountaineer. He had been gone for a week, and he came walking through the front door, and his clothes were a mess, and his shoes were worn out. His wife was angry because he had been gone for a week. She said, "Where in the world have you been?" He said, "Well, a week ago I went to check on the cows, and while I was checking on the cows, a grizzly bear came out of the woods and started to chase me, and I ran and I ran and I ran. I never run so fast in my entire life. I mean, I ran and I ran and I ran and I ran and I ran." She said, "All right, but that was a week ago. Where you been?" He said, "Walking home. That's where I've been." That's the idea, friends, of run. Run for your life. Because the wages of sin is still death. Write this down if you're taking notes. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. And every one of us in this room has paid a price for the sin in our life. What did your sin cost you? Listen to the stories of these three people. Take a look.
I started doing drugs at a young age and eventually started doing meth. And that's when things started to spiral out of control. I lost my job, my house, my car. Eventually I became homeless, started eating out of trash cans and sleeping on the streets. Eventually I lost my three kids and meth took everything from me.
I was raised in a house fueled by alcohol, abuse, and chaos. I found myself turning to anger, drugs, and alcohol and getting mixed up in the wrong crowd. I found myself at a point where I was out of control and decided to drop out of school.
I was 17. I was in a relationship I thought was a relationship. Found myself pregnant, not knowing what to do. Told my family. The next thing I knew, I was at an abortion clinic having an abortion.
My sin cost me my relationship with my kids.
My sin cost me my education.
My sin cost me the life of my child.
What's your sin cost you? For some of us, it was your family. It was your marriage. It was your integrity. It was your job. Paul says, Timothy, don't mess with this stuff. This is serious stuff, and it will hurt you. It'll wound you. It'll ruin your future. So don't even get near it. Don't justify it. Don't rationalize it. Don't tell yourself that you're the exception to the rule, but you run, you flee from this, and then you pursue love, and you pursue righteousness, which means doing life God's way. You pursue faith. You pursue peace. You get so busy, Timothy, about the kingdom of God that you don't have time for this stupid stuff. You get so busy advancing the kingdom of God that all the stuff of this world and all the things of this world pale in comparison to knowing Christ and making Christ known. You get busy about the business of living your life for Jesus, Timothy, and you run as far away from this stuff as you possibly can because it will destroy you. It will hurt you in ways that you never dreamed were possible. Friends, here's the great news I've got for you today. You can trade up. You can trade up. Just because you've always been an angry person doesn't mean you got to stay that way. Just because maybe you've been bitter towards someone doesn't mean that you can't find forgiveness in God and start forgiving other people as well. Just because you've been cynical and skeptical doesn't mean you got to have a negative attitude, a negative spirit all the days of your life. You can trade up for the life that Jesus has for you. You say, Todd, I'm very interested in this. How in the world do I do this? You got to want it. There's this interesting story in the New Testament where Jesus has an encounter with a man who's been sitting by a fountain. He's been crippled for 38 years. There was a belief back in this time period that an angel would come down and stir the water, and whoever got in the water first, that person was healed. And so this guy's been crippled for 38 years sitting by this body of water, and Jesus comes up to him and asks him what I think was the dumbest question of all time. Jesus looks at the guy and says, "Do you want to get well?" That's a stupid question. Are you kidding me? He'd been crippled, Jesus, for 38 years. Of course he wants to get well. But I think Jesus knew something about the man that I didn't know, and it wasn't such a dumb question after all. Because when he asked him the question, "Do you want to get well?" the person didn't say, "Yes." He said, "Well, I'm stuck kind of here, and there's other people, and the water gets stirred, and they get in before me, and I'm just always going to be this way." I guess he got used to it. I guess he got to the point in his life where he said, "This is as good as it's going to get." That's why Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well? Do you?" It's crazy, I know, but I've had people say to me, they come up with their worries, and they worry all the time. You know people like this. They have something to worry about all the time. And so finally, I just finally say, "Why don't you cast all your cares upon the Lord because he cares so much for you? Why don't you just cast all that over to him and let him take your worries?" And I'll never forget, I had one woman say to me, "Then what would I do?" I said, "What would you do?" She said, "Yeah, if I gave God all my worries, what would I do? I've always worried my whole life. I wouldn't know what to do without worrying." I said, "Maybe you'd enjoy your life if you gave those things over to the Lord." "Well, I just can't do it. I always have to have something to worry about." So they get used to it, right? That's as good as it's going to give. Why don't people give their life over to Jesus Christ? Because they want to be in control. Do you realize you're not even in control when you think you're in control? You have so little control of the things of your life, of the big things, the significant things. You have no control of those things at all. And wouldn't you want the control of your life over the one who's already been this way before? Wouldn't you want him leading you and guiding you and directing your life? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of the ends of the universe, I think he's more able to handle your life than you are. And he wants to do exceedingly abundantly more than anything you ever dreamed or imagined. Guys, I got great news for you today. You can trade up. You can trade up. But do you want to? Do you want to get well? And then he kind of shifts the attention here. He goes to a little different subject. He says, don't have anything to do with stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. What in the world's going on? Well, Paul realized that there were going to be people that opposed Timothy just as there were people that opposed him. He said, "Listen, Timothy, there's going to be people that are going to argue with you. They're going to yell at you. They're going to be snarky at you. They're going to be sarcastic. They're going to be critical. They're going to try to suck you into their little illusion. They're going to try to get you to argue back with them. Don't do it, Timothy. Don't do it. Don't be snarky. Don't be critical. Don't put it back on them. You just have nothing to do with these foolish arguments." Yes, Timothy, there's going to be people that don't agree with you about God, people that don't believe that Jesus is God's son, that he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Don't get sucked in to those arguments. I heard a story this past week about a philosophy teacher who decided that he was going to use a line of logic to prove that God did not exist. This was the following line of logic that he gave. He asked his class, he said, "How many of you have ever seen God?" Nobody said anything. He said, "How many of you ever touched God?" Nobody said anything. He said, "How many of you ever heard God?" Again, it was silent in the room. He said, "Well, therefore, since no one's seen, heard, or touched God, therefore, God does not exist." Well, there was a Christian kid sitting out there, and he thought, "I don't like the way this sounds at all." So he raised his hand up, and he said, "Can I address the class using this logic?" He said, "Absolutely." So he asked the question, "How many of you have ever seen our professor's brain?" No one said anything. "How many of you ever touched our professor's brain?" Nobody said a word. "How many of you ever heard our professor's brain?" Nobody said anything. He said, "Then according to our professor's logic, our professor has no brain." Now you like that, don't you? That was good, right? Yeah! Zah! Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Sinner, sinner, chicken dinner. What are you doing? Yeah, it might be cute, it might be funny, but can I tell you something? Write this down in your notes. I've never heard of anyone ever arguing someone into a relationship with Jesus. Let me say that again so you really get it. I've never heard of anyone ever arguing someone into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I've been your pastor for a long time. And you know, you guys send me notes of encouragement from time to time. And I want you to know I really do appreciate every one of those notes. I keep most of those notes for bad days. But I also get some other kinds of notes that come my direction from time to time, weekly. Anyway, there are emails, there's letters, there's posts, there's... You know, I know I live in a fishbowl. I know I got myself out there. And in public life today, you're going to get some shots. I get that. But I had one guy who wrote me a 40-page letter. That took him some time, you know. And I felt bad for the guy because after the first paragraph and I realized that this was going nowhere good, I just threw it in the trash. And I just thought, he spent all that time writing 40 pages and I only read the first paragraph, you know. Why don't I go back on these things? Why don't I attack back? Why don't I get in an argument with people? I'm never going to win somebody to Jesus arguing with them. I'm never going to win someone to Jesus by screaming at them or being snarky or being cynical or skeptical or putting them in their place and giving them a real good zinger and, you know, kind of putting them down. That's not the way it's going to be for me. So I won't engage in any of that. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll love you no matter what. And I'll just keep on loving you and keep on loving you and keep on loving you and keep on loving you. That's all I'm ever going to do. See, let me share with you something I've learned about the human condition. Inside every single person, there's this desire for someone to believe in them, for someone to motivate them, for someone to see something in them that they don't see in themselves. And then what Jesus did, I mean, he walks the face of the earth and he sees things in people that they don't even see in themselves. And he paints this picture of what life could be like with God and how amazing it could be and how they need to trade up for the life that God has. You don't see Jesus arguing with these folks, you know what I mean? You just see him lovingly challenging them, speaking the truth and love to them and challenging them to look at life from a different perspective. I think every person that you've ever had an argument with, what they really want, what they really long for is someone to believe in them, someone who will motivate them, someone who will care about their world enough to say, God's got a better plan for your life than what you've got right now, and then paint that picture of how beautiful and grand and majestic his life or her life could be, that they would want that so desperately, they would want that so badly. What I have found is that hurt people hurt people. Let me say that again because that was good. Don't miss that. Hurt people hurt people. People are beaten down. Beaten down by their worries, beaten down by their finances, beaten down by their insecurities, beaten down by their spouse, beaten down by their failures. Many in the church, beaten down by legalism. And they'll come at you, and they'll want to argue with you, and they'll want to attack you. You just keep on loving them. And loving them, and loving them. Now, some of you need to go home and look at your Facebook. Because you're looking for trouble, aren't you? I mean, I've seen your Facebook, some of you. What are you doing? You throw your jab out there, and then someone throws their jab back at you, and before we know it, we got a long text thread going of you yelling at them and them yelling at you, and you think you're really accomplishing something? How about you love them no matter what? How about you say, every single person matters to God, and they matter to me, and I'm going to love you through this. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to be mean to you. I'm going to love you no matter what. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, you'll know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Now, do you get the genius of what Paul is saying to Timothy? He's saying, hey, Timothy, you want to make an impact with your world? You, too, want to make an impact with your world. He just gave us the formula. Run away from sin. Pursue God. Pursue faith, pursue love, pursue righteousness, pursue peace, make those your focus, advance the kingdom of God. And then you love people. You love them like you've never loved them before. And it's through love that you'll change other people. In 1921, there was a guy named Lewis Laws who was the warden of Sing Sing Prison. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of Sing Sing Prison, but it was not known for being a humanitarian prison when Laws took it over. It was a place where there was violence. It was a place where prisoners were being abused and mistreated, where Laws had a different plan. And over the course of 20 years that he served in that prison transformed to be the example of what a humanitarian prison was supposed to be about. Now, as a result, Laws would get all kinds of accolades and awards and achievements for the things that he had done in that prison. And every time there'd be a dinner or a banquet or some honor in his honor, he would always turn the attention and say, listen, the transformation of Sing Sing Prison doesn't have anything to do with me, but it has everything to do with my wife, Catherine. When Lewis and Catherine Laws decided to take over the Sing Sing Prison, people told Catherine never enter the walls of those prisons. Those prisoners will treat you poorly. They'll shout terrible obscenities at you. They'll shout vulgarities at you. They will try to abuse you mentally, physically, spiritually. You just need to stay away with your three kids far away from that prison. Let your husband do the job of rehabilitating those hardened criminals. Well, she would hear nothing of that. The first basketball game that they held in the prison, guess who was there with her three kids in tow? But it was Catherine sitting there cheering the prisoners on. That made a huge ripple effect out the hallways. She said, I'm going to make it my mission to know every story and backstory of every single prisoner. I want to know what brought them here. I want to know about their family situation. And she began to understand why they had ended up in the situation that they were in. She would walk the halls of Sing Sing Prison, and she would be literally the hands and feet of Jesus. She read about one guy who was blind, so she went to his prison cell, and she said, you're blind, can you read Braille? He said, what in the world is Braille? The woman learned Braille so he could read about the love of Jesus Christ. There's another prisoner who was mute and deaf, and she learned sign language and taught other prisoners sign language so he would never be alone ever again. For 16 years, this woman walked the hallways of Sing Sing Prison, and they said when she walked down a hallway, it was as if Jesus was walking down that hallway. It was as if Jesus had embodied her body. And then one day she died. Terrible car accident. And the warden didn't show up to work. And everybody knew something was off, something was wrong. And then the rumors began to circulate among the prisoners that Catherine had died in a terrible automobile accident. The next day, with Catherine's body laying 3/4 of a mile up the street in her house so people could come by, pay their last respects to her, the acting warden came that day and walked the prison grounds and found hundreds of prisoners there at the gate, all of them with their eyes moist with tears, all looking longingly down the street, wanting to go and pay their final respects to Catherine. And then the acting warden did something I've never heard of before and I've never heard of since. But he looked at those hardened criminals whose hearts were broken over the loss of their friend. And he said, you can go. And he opened up the gates of Sing Sing Prison. And hundreds of prisoners walked 3/4 of a mile and stood in a long line to pay their final respects to a woman who had taught them more about life and love than anybody else had ever had an encounter with. And that night, every single prisoner checked back in. Every single one. That's what love can do. A love for God and a love for others. So I got to ask you some questions. Are you fleeing sin? Or are you messing around with something you shouldn't be messing with? You doing something you shouldn't be doing? Are you justifying it? You thinking somehow, some way you're the exception to the rule? Because I'm missing, you're not the exception to the rule. The wages of sin is still death. It will kill you. It will ruin your life. Are you pursuing God? Faith, love, righteousness, peace, Are these the things that you're focused? Are you so consumed with the kingdom of God that you don't have time for the stupid stuff of this world? And do you love others with an in spite of, no matter what kind of love, no matter what they say, no matter what they do, you just keep coming back with more and more love, the same kind of love that God has shown you. That's how we make a difference. That's how we make an impact. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we'd flee sin. We'd stay as far away from it as possible. Lord, we all have scars in this room of bad choices, bad mistakes, bad decisions that were made. God, help us to wise up, come to our senses, and not mess with stuff that's going to ruin us. Lord, I pray that we'd pursue you, that we'd be so busy about your kingdom that we don't have time for the stupid stuff of this world. God, I pray we'd be more loving. This world's so mean, so hateful, so judgmental. We're supposed to be different. God, I just pray every post, every word, every attitude, every look would be a look of love. That we would see that every person matters to you and they should matter to us as well. That we would love them unlike any kind of love they've ever experienced before. God, help us to make an impact with our life for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.